So let's turn in the back of that Psalter hymnal. And rather than Catechism Question 53, which is really our takeoff point for this sermon series on the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at Catechism Question 24. Question 24 is really more specific about the topic before us. Last week, as you know, we began this series on the work of the Spirit in us, and perhaps just for a note of clarification, in this series, we're not looking at all the possible works of the Spirit. Of course, the Spirit was there at the time of creation. The Spirit was hovering or brooding over the chaotic waters in creation. The Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible to write their words truthfully and faithfully. The Spirit was involved in the redemptive work of Jesus. For example, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. But this short series on the Spirit, we're looking at the Spirit's work in us as believers, as part of our salvation and in our Christian living. And last week we noted how the Spirit causes us to be born again. We call that regeneration. And the Spirit then is constantly uniting us to Jesus. So whenever we talk about Jesus, it's through the Spirit that we partake of Jesus. We are united to Jesus. The blessings of Jesus flow to us. And so the Spirit is sort of in the background, and Jesus is in the foreground. But every time we speak of Jesus, we're connected to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And for now, we're going to look at another work of the Spirit, and that is what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification. We'll be defining that later in the sermon, but you see it there in question 24, referring to the Apostles' Creed and the 12 lines or articles of the Apostles' Creed. Let me ask that question 24, and you respond with the answer. How are these articles, the articles of the Creed, divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. There you have that word, sanctification. So let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 8. First of all, just for some illustrations, Romans chapter 8, page 1004 in most of your Bibles. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 8, the first 14 verses. Paul's words, a beautiful chapter, Romans 8 is. Reading together with verse 1 through verse 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not in. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then I have that other reference. Let me just read it for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter refers to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he calls them the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood in Jesus Christ. So there again, the work of the Spirit in sanctification is highlighted for us. May God then bless this word to our hearing. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, it was several years ago that I traveled to Vienna, Austria, and there I had opportunity to hear the world-famous Vienna Boys Choir, among other things. And one of their hymns, I remember it well, was entitled in Latin, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. The boys choir sang those words. They're found in the Latin translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So in Latin they sang Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. In English it means holy, holy, holy. The Bible speaks, of course, of the Holy Spirit. That is then Sancti Spiritu in the Latin language. So one of the main works of the Holy Spirit is sanctification, literally holiness making. Holification. We kind of lose that meaning with those Latin roots. So the Spirit works more and more holiness in us. Now, this is a little confusing, and follow me here carefully, but I think these are some important distinctions. The biblical idea of holiness has at least these two main aspects. Holiness in the Bible first means being set apart from all that is ordinary and common. Being set apart from all that is ordinary and common, and being set apart unto service to our God. So God's people are referred to as a holy people. They're set apart from the world. They're dedicated to the service of God. Covenant children, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, out of the womb are holy children, even before they come to the years of understanding about Jesus. They're set apart from the world. They're holy children, set apart from the world. But it's that second aspect of holiness where we're really focusing this afternoon. The second aspect of holiness, according to the Bible, is that of being cleansed, being made more pure in Jesus, being cleansed more and more from sin. And that's a special work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit of Jesus causes us to become more and more pure, more and more of a holy people, a more righteous people, a more godly people. Now, to complicate things a little bit further, there are also two ways in which the Bible speaks of sanctification. There are some verses that talk about sanctification as happening immediately to us when we're justified. The Bible says when we're justified, when we're credited with the righteousness of Jesus, in that instant we are also sanctified in Jesus. That is, we are made holy in His holiness. We are definitively made holy. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, we won't look at it, but Paul refers to the Corinthian Christians before they were Christians, before they put their faith in Christ. They were unholy, but now they're in Christ. Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, you were washed in Christ, you were sanctified, you were justified. All happening simultaneously at the same time in Jesus Christ. That's a one-time event. It's completed action. That kind of sanctification occurs when we are justified. But then there's this second meaning of sanctification. And this is not referring to that one-time act of God when we're justified, but sanctification rather as this ongoing process. This ongoing process in us of increasing or growing in practical holiness. We are declared holy when we're justified, but then practically, we still have sins in us as Christians, but the Spirit continues then to work in us. So we grow in practical holiness. So distinguish these two types of sanctification. The theologians sometimes refer to definitive sanctification that happens when we're justified. And the other is called progressive sanctification. We progress, we continue in it. definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Maybe that will help. Some verses will talk about that one-time act of sanctification. Others refer to an ongoing sanctification. And to confuse things further, here in Romans chapter 8, both types of sanctification are mentioned. The first type, if you have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, is talking about that definitive sanctification when we're justified. Paul says, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that word law means a life principle, a controlling principle. I'm now in the Spirit, free from the law of sin and death. I am definitively sanctified in Jesus when I'm justified. But then Paul goes on to refer to ongoing sanctification. Ongoing sanctification. Look at verse 5 in Romans 8. Now we're talking about living as Christians. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then drop down to verses 13 and 14, obviously writing to the Roman Christians. He says, you, all of you, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Paul is speaking here of progressive sanctification, improving day by day as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Some of you may know the name of Dr. Benjamin Warfield. He was a leading American Presbyterian theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a professor at the old Princeton Seminary in New Jersey when it was still biblical. And he has a wonderful sermon based on Romans 8, verse 14, about Christians being led by the Spirit. I'm going to share some of Professor Warfield's thoughts. He says, you know, this verb, to be led by the Spirit, that's an interesting verb found in other places in New Testament books. For example, he says, look back to Matthew chapter 21. We won't do that, but remember how Jesus told his disciples to look for a donkey and a colt and bring them to him so that he could ride into the city of Jerusalem? Jesus commanded his disciples, when he found them, they should loose them, the donkey and her colt, and lead them to him. So the two animals were led by the disciples to Jesus on a leash, or a halter, I guess we would call it, leading a donkey, leading that animal to Jesus. You see, the animal is passive. The disciples were active, leading the donkey. The donkey was led. So the Spirit leads us. We are led by the Spirit. The Spirit is active, we are passive. We noted that distinction in the first sermon, didn't we? That verb to be led is also used by Jesus the night he was arrested by the Roman soldiers before he was crucified. And we read that the soldiers led Jesus as a prisoner to the high priest Caiaphas. They led him. That implies the idea of control. The guards were leading Jesus. He was their prisoner. The person being led is under the control or the influence of another person. So this verb in verse 14 of Romans 8, referring to the Holy Spirit. And it helps clarify and explain the work of the Spirit in us as believers. We who are sons of God are saved by Jesus. We are now being led by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit powerfully controls us. The Spirit powerfully directs us and leads us, sometimes even against our natural wishes, just pulling us forward. So Warfield points out, it's not that the Spirit just convicts us of sin, oh, the Spirit does that too, or points out our sin and points us the way to Jesus, oh, the Spirit does that too, but Paul will write that the Spirit powerfully leads us. He's active, powerfully directing us and controlling us. And what does that look like specifically? Well, Paul says in verse 13, when we're led by the Spirit, we will more and more put to death the deeds of the body. We'll put to death the deeds of the body. It's an important part of Christian living that we kill off more and more that sin which remains in us. Put to death, kill it off. wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts, sinful words. Put them to death. Put to death the actions which displease our Heavenly Father. Remember, we're His children. All those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. We're children, and this displeases our Father, so we must, in our sanctification, kill off, put to death those sins which still remain in us. You know, sometimes parents will scold their children. Children here maybe have been scolded at times. They act a little bit immature, not like their age. A parent might say, "Now, how old are you, son, daughter? How old are you now?" The son will say, "I'm 10 years old." Well, says the father, "Stop acting like you're 3 years old. Grow up. Be who you are. You're now 10 years old. You're not supposed to be a 3 year old." So you see, our Heavenly Father expects us to act as we are in Jesus. We're no longer unbelievers. We're no longer even baby Christians if we've been Christians for a time. But if we've been progressing in the faith, we must now at this point be killing off those things that still remain in us against our will, which displease our Father in heaven. Put to death the sins of the old nature. And then positively bring to life the right deeds, the deeds which are according to Jesus Christ. More and more act like Jesus would act. More and more speak like Jesus would speak. More and more think like Jesus would think. Dr. Warfield also adds this point. In our sanctification, the Spirit doesn't substitute Himself for our own activities. Yes, it is also by our effort that we grow in holiness, that we grow in sanctification. Surely the Spirit is in us. The Spirit is our sanctifier. But we don't just sit back and say, "Okay, Spirit, you do it. You sanctify me. I'm just going to sit quietly while you do all the work." No, it takes our effort as believers also. One of my favorite theologians, Dr. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology book, even talks about our cooperating with the Spirit in our sanctification. We don't cooperate in justification, that's all God's work, but we do cooperate in our sanctification. We are to exert ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "I beat my body like an athlete. I whip it in shape like an athlete, pushing himself, training for competition, training for that race, stretching himself, pushing himself, controlling his body, making sure he stays in the right lane." So let me ask practically, how is that going for you in your life? How's that work of sanctification going for you as a Christian at this stage in your life? Are you pushing yourself? Are you exerting yourself as the Spirit is in you, helping you, empowering you? Yes, but you also must be exerting yourself. Are you pushing yourself? Or do you just sit back and say, "Well, I'll just sort of be a lazy Christian"? Now, how would you know if you're growing in holiness? How would you know if you're progressing in sanctification? Well, one of our later catechism questions is, and I don't think I can find it right at this moment. I was going to look it up just before I came. No, I won't have us read it, but let me just refer you to it. The catechism gives us some good help. What does this sanctification look like? If we're really progressing in holiness, the catechism says there are three markers or signs that we're growing in holiness. First, concerning our sins, we must genuinely be sorry for our sins. Sorry to God for our sins. Genuinely sorry for our sins. Secondly, we must hate our sins more and more. And thirdly, we must be running away from our sins more and more. Very good advice. Practical helps. So for the first, would you say you know specifically where you are falling short in your life as a Christian? Every Christian is different in this regard. One Christian is tempted in one way, another Christian is tempted in another way. Can you identify the particular faults and failures in your Christian life at this point? If I would say to you, what are two or three of your main temptations at this stage, could you name them? And then are you genuinely sorry for them before God? We're not asking, are you merely sad about your sins? You know, unbelievers, your pastor's had it, I've had it repeatedly among unbelievers. Someone's addicted to alcohol or to drugs or has been unfaithful to a spouse, and they'll break down and cry, oh, I'm so sorry, and tears will flow. But they won't change their way. They're not really genuinely sorry before God. They're emotionally sad, but they're not sorry before God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I believe it is, there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, but there's a godly sorrow. Are you genuinely in godliness sorry before God for your sins that still remain in you? That's one sign of growing sanctification, that you know your sins and you're truly sorry for them. And then secondly, if you're being more and more sanctified, the catechism says you should hate your sins. Hate them. You should even say to yourself something like this: I hate it when I think that wrong way. I hate it in myself. I hate it when I have a bad attitude towards my spouse. I hate it when I have a bad attitude towards a church member. I hate it when I'm not loving to others as I should be. I really hate it. As you hate those sins, you should be disgusted. Especially when you think again of how God has been so good to you in Jesus Christ. All the blessings of Jesus flow to you, as we said in the first service. Grace upon grace upon grace from Jesus, yet we live, what? So much yet in our sins. How little we show love for God. Do you hate that? Or do you shrug your shoulders? Well, I guess that's the way I am. You know, I've always struggled with that. Well, stop struggling and make some progress. Stop making excuses and change by God's grace. And exert yourself. Exert yourself. And then thirdly, the catechism says, in genuine sanctification, not only are we sorry for our sins before God, not only do we hate our sins that still remain in us, but then we must run away from those sins. We must run away from those sins in your life. How about for you? Are you running from those sins you know are in your life? Are you running away from them, or are you running towards them? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, run away from the evil desires of youth. Flee from them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Run away from sexual immorality. Let me give some illustrations. Let's say you're being tempted to some kind of sexual sin. You must run away from anything that provokes that sin or stirs up lust. Practically, that would mean things like if there's some websites you shouldn't be going to on the internet, run away from those sites. Certain wrong movies, certain wrong reading material. You know, I was in the library the other day in Mississauga, where my wife and I now live, public library, and right there by the opening door, there's all these, well, there's sort of these soap opera books, but they all have these very, well, years ago, they'd almost call it sort of pornographic covers. I mean, there wasn't full nudity, but it was very suggestive. And this is put forward as good reading for women today. Just pick up these books in the library. And I said, my, oh my, what is happening here in our society? We're really falling that far away from sort of general standards of morality and decency. That even the library is urging us to read books that just promote and provoke sexual desire? You know, sometimes it means running away from certain people. There's certain people who will flirt with you at work, in the office, in the neighborhood, or might tempt you. Remember what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife? He ran out of there. He knew that if he probably spent a little more time, his eyes would go in wrong places, his mind would think wrong thoughts. He just ran out of there. The Catechism says, listen, in sanctification, we must just run away from those kind of sins that we still fall into sometimes. And we got to know where we're weak and where we're vulnerable. Hate that sin, but then more, run from it. Get out of there. Avoid certain people and situations. And that's with any area of weakness. Look, if your temptation is towards drunkenness, you must stay away from places which serve alcohol or people who drink too much. Even the world knows that. The 12 steps of AA. If you're caught up in alcoholism, you don't go where the alcoholics hang out or where there's drunkenness. You just have to cut that out of your life. Look, the world even knows that. But how many Christians say, well, you know, I get drunk once in a while, but you know, I got good buddies at the bar, and after work, I'll have a few. Well, don't be surprised if you get caught up in that. If you're tempted to become angry easily, stay away from angry people. They'll just feed it. If you tend towards impatience, stay away from impatient people. And on the opposite, hang around people who have patience, who are calm, who are more godly. That's a way that you will grow in sanctification as the Spirit leads you. The Catechism talks about two sides. Well, they call it repentance. In the Catechism, they call it repentance, but what they really mean is sanctification. And they say there's two sides to it. Paul mentions it. You put to death the deeds of the body, but then more and more you bring to life the deeds of the Spirit. So in old theological language, we call it mortification, kill off, mortus, death, kill off the sins, and bring to life vivification in theological language. Bring to life more the deeds of the Spirit. And you will progress in the way of sanctification. And then let me add this note. Sanctification happens especially in the context of the church, when you have brothers and sisters who love you and hold you accountable and encourage you. It's no surprise that the line in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, is followed by the line, I believe a holy Catholic Church. The Spirit does His work, particularly in the context of the gathered church, the communion of saints. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit works especially powerfully in the context of the gathered church. Remember, it's a holy church. The Holy Spirit making the church more holy, making the members of the church more holy, sanctifying us together. And let me give you, well, practically, I'm sure you've experienced it. In the church, right, we have a pastor and elders especially who are tasked with holding us accountable and encouraging us and once in a while in love rebuking us like every loving parent would do with their children. But say the pastor or the elders point out some area in your life where you're not living as you should and they say, you know, that's something you really got to work on. Do you get offended? Do you say, hey, stop that? What about you? What about your life? You have faults too, don't you? And we so easily get into that, don't we? Get very defensive. But thank the Lord that the Lord gives you pastors and elders to watch over you like good shepherds, under Jesus being the good shepherd, to encourage you to a life of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us together as a holy church, and not merely through pastors and elders, but all of us. We're all accountable to each other, aren't we? We're living stones knit together, being built up as a holy temple. So one stone ought to say to the next stone, hey, there's something there. You got a little rough edge there, brother. Let me help you with that. And if someone says that to us, we should say, thank you for that. Thank you for pointing it out. I wasn't aware. Yeah, I knew I kind of had a problem there, but now that you see it, I know it must be obvious to others. What benefit to belong to a church that we may together grow in holiness. You know, as I've said, and I'll probably share different times, my wife and I are in the process of joining a congregation on the west side of Toronto, an evangelical Presbyterian church, part of the Presbyterian Church in America, it's called. And we're part of a small group. Every Wednesday night we meet. My wife and I are the old, almost like grandparents there in the group. They're all in there. Well, there's one older guy in there. I think he's 10 years younger than me. But else everyone in their 20s. And so we were gathering now for our time of prayer, and we've gotten to know each other, so this isn't among strangers. And the assignment before prayer was to share to one another, what would you say are some of your main sins right now? What? Out loud? I got to say that? This 22-year-old? Sitting next to me? This Korean-Canadian guy who's maybe only been a Christian for 6 years, he wants me, Pastor Rand, to tell him where my sins are? Wow. But I thought, how good this really is. How good this really is. How good that he at age 22 and 24 can hold me accountable at age 58. And then when he says what sin he might be struggling with, no, we didn't, you know, do all the secret stuff and all the big scary, you know, we all those secret things way deep down. But we said, honestly, some things we're struggling with, and that was good. And I could make myself accountable to these young adults. And it'd be good for them next week when we meet on Wednesday night to say, hey, Rand, how has it gone with you in the last 7 days? Have I pushed myself to improve in sanctification in that area? And will they dare ask me, and will I dare to ask them, how's it going? Are you putting to death that sin more and more? Are you killing it off by the Spirit? Are you gaining some victory over it by God's grace? Wouldn't it be good if we had friends in the church who could do that with us and for us? The Holy Spirit works in the Holy Church that we might be more and more God's holy people. May the Holy Spirit be working in you this week, this year, in your life, and may you hold one another accountable in love in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus and connecting us to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And we praise you that the Spirit not only does that one-time work of connecting us to Jesus, but then he's at work sanctifying us, making us more and more practically holy, helping us to see where we're still sinning. Help us to kill those sins off, put them to death more and more. Oh, we know we'll never be perfect in this life, but we can grow, we can progress, and we must. Father, help us not to be lazy Christians. Help us not to be satisfied with ourselves. No matter how mature we are in the faith, there's always areas where we can improve. And perhaps, Father, the sermon even provokes us to hold one another more accountable in love and to even confess our sins one to another, not for judgment, but for greater accountability, that they may help us and we together may help one another grow as your holy people. So produce in us, we pray, more and more holiness by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.